Welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God podcast. With this podcast, I'm also recording straight video. This video will go up to YouTube, and you'll be able to watch the video. Some people like to see the video, and some people just like to hear the audio. So I'm trying to make it where everybody gets to choose. But I appreciate you guys listening so much, and appreciate the feedback that you always give, and the way that you guys encourage me with that is beyond words. Thank you again for all of your support financially. Those of you who give on a regular basis, it means the world that you are willing to do that and see this as worthy of that. So again, I can't express my gratitude for that. John, I appreciate the gift, brother. It was a surprise and a pleasant one, and I'm so happy to hear from you, and I hope to hear just to communicate with you more. It's been so long since I've been able to see you face to face. Used to not be that the distance used to not be that great. We'd see each other a lot, but I'm glad that we're able to at least communicate over email like we just did recently, and that you're listening to the podcast. That means a lot. So thanks. I appreciate that. Today, what I want to do, we're going to continue on the Psalms 119 series of lessons. We're basically doing three things. On the podcast, there are three different sessions that are being uploaded. I hope it's not too confusing for you. I don't think it would be. We're doing the Romans classes that we've been doing for a long time. I'm uploading the Known of God classes, which the Known of God classes are from like 2014, 2006 through 2015 or 16. And then the Psalms 119 classes that I've just started. And I'm doing that with a group on Zoom from time to time, once a month normally. And so I want to share a lesson that I did with you with that group, but I want to do it this way and record it. I have been just putting them up straight off of the Zoom recording, but I want to share this with you just right off, just talking straight here. And as we were going through Psalms 119, and I'm, you know, speaking concerning Psalms 119 verses 1 through 3, and let's just go ahead and read that. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. And today I want to share something with you, because as I was reading those verses, the first time that basically I shared on those verses, the thing that kept echoing in my mind was the Sermon on the Mount. And I have steered clear of the Sermon on the Mount for a long time, you know, not really understanding why. I knew I had no real understanding of what Jesus was saying, because to me, the Sermon on the Mount, basically it didn't compute for me with regard to what I was seeing, what I was understanding to be the truth of our salvation. And the reason is not because it's not consistent with the truth of our salvation. My understanding of it, the familiarity I had, the assumptions that I had with regard to the Sermon on the Mount was false, Of course, as it always is when it's my understanding. So I approach those verses realizing, well, not realizing, but believing that my understanding that God had made known in my heart of salvation, the truth of our salvation in Christ, to me it was not compatible with my assumptions of what he meant on the Sermon on the Mount. Because to me, and I think with most people that read it, and that's the thing that we need to talk about. To me, these verses seemed transactional in their nature. And to me, that's an issue in Christianity, is salvation, Christianity, living, you could say living for God, is always presented as a transactional thing. And what I mean by that is basically we do this, and based upon how well we do this, God corresponds with a blessing or something else. You understand? So, and I also, you know, blessed are the undefiled. And the same thing is being said on the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount. And when you go into the law and you see where he does the blessings and the cursings, I think in Deuteronomy, we'll talk about that later in some classes. But in Deuteronomy, you see that he gives the curses and then he gives the blessing. The curses are those who do not walk according to the law, that transgress the law, that walk opposed to God's ways and his judgments and commandments. And the blessings are for those who walk uprightly and those who seek God with their whole heart and walk perfectly before him. And we know the impossibility of that, but there's the testimony, the curse and the blessing. The curse is in Adam, the blessing is in Christ. However, during that time where he's giving the law, something interesting happens. As the curses are being presented, as the curses are being played out or spoken, during that time, they make the congregation say amen. So every time a curse is presented, the people have to say amen. So be it. But that's missing during the blessings. And why? Because to me, the amen of the blessings had to come in the new covenant. The amen of the blessing is Christ himself. He comes as the amen to all the blessings, because in that man we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. We are blessed with faithful Abraham. All of these gifts and bestowments of grace come in the amen himself. So I think you see that distinction where there was a great amen to the curse, but Christ comes as the amen to the blessings. And that, and I'm kind of, and I'm seeing that as a testimony and a reality that we see finalized in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you're not getting too much of the noise from my little window AC unit. I'm in my office again, as those watching this on YouTube can see. But when I was reading those verses, just the three verses of Psalms 119, I was hearing Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, for lack of a better term. That's what it's, you know, called, and that's what people, you know, refer to it as, so I'll do the same. So I had an urge to go to these verses to see what the Lord would show, what kind of understanding I could have of these verses that I've steered clear of, because again, they seemed very transactional. And that's something that that's an epidemic in Christianity, is a belief, a wholehearted belief, that our salvation is transactional, that God does not release a blessing unless we qualify for it with some kind of action that he deems worthy of such. So we do our things, we preach our sermons, trying to give people the prescription on how to live that way, how to do things properly, how to live right. And all it is bringing people under the bondage of a perceived transactional salvation. But I believe if we get into this, and we will only get a short way through this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, in this session. But I do want to take my time so we can at least combat. And we're not really combating. We're presenting the truth of it. And in the presenting of the truth, I think there will be a combating of that false assumption, preconception of transactional salvation. The work of grace is not transactional. The work of grace is one-sided. That's the reality of the covenant. We talked about covenant. Covenant had nothing to do with two equally strong parties upholding their end of the bargain, upholding their end. That's a contract. That's like a business contract, an agreement in that realm. But when you come to a covenant, old covenant plays this out beautifully. The new covenant is true. It brings it about in absolute reality that a covenant is about a stronger party making covenant with a weaker party and upholding both ends of the agreement, because he knows that the party he made that covenant with has no power to uphold it himself. And that's basically what a covenant is. So the new covenant is Christ in us. Christ liveth, not I, but Christ. That puts a hammer into the head of every idea of transactional salvation we have, if we understand the truth of it. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to do this based upon what we read in Psalms 119. We'll go back to Psalms 119 after we look at Matthew 5 for a little while. Because again, Psalms 119 has to do with Aleph and Tav, which is the beginning and the end of that psalm. The Aleph and the Tav, which is the first and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the same as you would say Alpha Omega, Christ being the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the whole consummation of the Word of God. Because Psalms 119 is all about the law, the Word, the precepts of God. It's all about the same thing. Almost every verse references the Word of God, the law, the testimony, the ordinances of God, and speaks of their beauty, speaks of their excellence, but also cries out for those realities to become a true, not only an understanding, but how is this played out? How is this lived? Well, the only way is that we are found under the government. We are found under the headship and endued with the very life of Christ himself, the Alpha, the Omega, the Aleph, and the Tav, so that he would be in us this law, the Word of God, the entirety of God's precepts and testimonies fulfilled. This is what Romans 8 talks about. Paul speaking of a life that has freed him from the law of sin and death and brought into his soul the law in its fulfillment. That Romans 7, in all of his time under the law, doing what the law said in every conceivable manner of perfectness that he was able to bring about through external zeal and effort, God did in him in an instant by providing to his soul the missing element. Zeal was not missing. Effort was not missing. Life was missing, because in that life, righteousness is present. When that life is present, every fruit of that life is present. Righteousness, holiness, wisdom, sanctification, redemption. Every reality of that life is present when that life is present, and that's the gift of grace. And so when we read the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5, when we read these words, we have to keep in mind Jesus's coming to his people, coming to his own, coming to the Jews first. And in this sermon, presenting to them the kingdom that he was coming to establish, and all the blessings and all the realities of that kingdom that he was coming to establish. This is what we have to keep in mind as we're going through this sermon. Because he's not making transactional statements that say, if you do this, then you're blessed. If you do this, the kingdom of God is yours. If you do this, you're comforted. If you do this, you'll not thirst and hunger. That's not how this works. That was my understanding. That's why I stayed away from it for so long. And maybe that's your same understanding of it too, and why you steer clear of it, or why you're so weary of trying to be this way to warrant the transaction. So when we read Matthew 5, we have to keep that in mind, and we'll talk about that more in as we go. So Matthew chapter 5, and I want to read it first from the Kenneth Wiest translation, and this is just, I think, the first couple of verses of it. So from the Wiest translation, and to me, this is the real way it should be said, because this presents something that I think the King James doesn't present. This presents something we've been talking about throughout our Romans classes. This presents something that I think Psalms 119 presents, is a state of destitution and the realm of that destitution that must be present, that is present, and that must be a means by which we approach this kingdom that he is offering. And again, who's he speaking to primarily here? Of course he's speaking to all, but primarily right now he's speaking to the Jews to whom he's come to present the truth of the covenant, to confirm the covenant to those people first. So in Matthew 5, starting in verse 1, "And having seen the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. And when he had seated himself, his pupils came to him." That's his disciples. They came. "And having opened his mouth, he went to teach them, saying," listen to these words, "poor in spirit" is how the King James says it, "spiritually prosperous are the destitute and helpless in the realm of the spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now listen to those words. Spiritually prosperous, that's blessed, are the destitute and helpless. But where is that destitution and helplessness? Where is it? In what sphere, realm, does that destitution and helplessness exist? Because this is the important point that we have to keep in mind. Because this is not destitution that creeps up on you through time of living. This is the destitution and the helplessness that all men live in from birth, natural birth. But those who he is speaking to, so many of them, are under the assumption of a state of righteousness in the law. And for them, that was in the realm of the spirit before God. They were holy. They were righteous. Why? Because they were law observers. They did what it said. They searched the scriptures. They did everything it said. And they did it blamelessly, like Paul would say. Blamelessly. However, in this presentation, he is showing them that there is a state of destitution to all men. And if they would come unto him and approach him He would give them the blessedness of spiritual prosperity that would overcome their spiritual bankruptcy. I want you to understand that. The kingdom of heaven invading a soul, being bestowed to the soul, the government of heaven itself coming as the king would move into this soul, bestows to that soul a spiritual prosperity, the riches of grace, the treasure in these vessels, that the law, no observance of the law, no religious zeal could ever bring about. But it does so in those who are destitute and helpless in the realm of the spirit, meaning they have no ability to bring themselves prosperity. They are in a realm of poverty and prosperity, and as long as they're looking at spiritual matters, as long as they're trying to approach the heavenly things, they are destitute. Now, we'll talk about that, because you'd say, is he talking to Christians or is he talking to, because that's the confusion. Let me say it this way, and we'll clarify this as we go. Primarily, again, he's speaking to those who are not born again. He is speaking to the Jews first. So there is a state of destitution, a state of helplessness, a state of spiritual internal bankruptcy as to the things of God. And that's true of us all, again, born of man, born of Adam. So I believe the first ones here, the first, what is called the Beatitudes, the first few are addressing primarily those who are outside of the kingdom, those who have not come to be found in him, who have not been born again, because that's what he's offering, the kingdom of heaven. How do you come to the kingdom? You're born again. How do you see the kingdom? You're born again. So he's offering that to these people. But let me just say this. And we'll keep hammering this throughout, because we need to understand this. Again, this is not transactional. However, this state of destitution, helplessness, absolute dependence upon God for any spiritual blessedness or prosperity of spirit, internal riches, wealth, gain, to actually be true in the soul of those who are born again, we are dependent upon his presence to bring that about, to make that so. And if we are born again, his presence has made it so. But that presence does not empower us to be not destitute and not helpless. The soul that is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, the soul that has had grace bestow all spiritual blessings, him being made unto us righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that soul is still always, at all times, destitute in and of itself, without strength in and of itself. It has no ability in and of itself to approach or to attain any spiritual thing, anything that is of God. So although in Christ we have been bestowed with all blessings, the soul that has had such a gift bestowed still stands in desperate dependence upon that very present, upon the very bestowal of that gift. Meaning, remove that gift, everything of reality is no longer there. The great part is that God never will remove that gift. It is a once and for all act. It is a work of the love and the grace and the mercy of God. So again, as I believe he is presenting to those who would come to the kingdom, the posture with which they must come, a destitution, a helplessness, not a pride of the law, not pride of obedience to the law and saying, hey, I'm holy because I did these things. No, you're not. Now, we read in Acts where God confronts Paul on the road. And blinds Paul and all the things that happens and speaks to Paul concerning his calling. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. We know that encounter. But put that up against, because he's doing his duty. He's doing the thing that he believed was his duty as a religious man, as a man of God, according to him and according under the law. So we believe he was so, and he was, zealous toward that, but internally, Romans 7 comes into play. How was he actually, internally, not the duty he believes to be holy with God he has to carry out, which is the persecution of the church and the uprooting of the Christians. What was he feeling? What was his true understanding internally with regard to himself before God? I believe Romans 7 is that. I believe when he writes Romans 7, he's looking back, not to the external performance, but to the futility of that external performance, which is faultless externally, but could not provide the internal benefit of righteousness, any internal blessing that God is here offering. Couldn't do it. So Paul was still in a state of understanding to some degree, because we grow in an understanding of that, the true destitution that we were born into, as we grow in the understanding of the bestowing of the grace of God that has overcome and overridden all the weaknesses of man. It's the grace of God that is sufficient, that Jesus speaks to with Paul and says, my grace is sufficient for you, because Paul will go on to say, so I will glory in my weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong. See? Both of those things happen simultaneously. They are continually, simultaneously true of the believer. When I am weak, I am strong. Why? Because in my weakness, he is my strength. In my destitution and bankruptcy of anything spiritual, he is the gift of grace that has bestowed all spiritual riches and blessings. So you see, he is presenting to them a posture that we come to the kingdom with: destitution, helplessness, poor in spirit. He's going to say lowly and meek, and or meek and mourning. Understand, we don't stop being destitute in spirit, destitute in the realm of the spirit. We don't stop being that. We are the beneficiaries. We are those who have, by the grace of God, had his mercy bestowed, gifting us with every blessing of the spirit. So that in the realm of the spirit, although we would be and still would be without his presence, bankrupt and empty, in the realm of the spirit, because he is present, we are filled with all fullness. We are filled with his fullness. So I hope that's clarified it to some degree. Again, we'll keep hammering on that point, because that's an important point. So, you know, you have to keep these things in a balanced understanding, because yes, in Christ, we are not poor in spirit in that we are missing and lacking anything. But we are poor in spirit in that if it wasn't for his life being present, we have no hope of any spiritual blessing at all being ours. We have no hope of righteousness and holiness being our possession. It is our possession because he is present. And that's it. And we live in a gratitude, a thankfulness to God for such a gift and for such a work. Now, let's go on. I'm running low on time here. I ain't going anywhere. Let's go to a Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary where he gives some context to what Jesus is saying here in this sermon. And I think it's helpful. It's helpful. It was helpful for me to read it. So I'm going to read it to you. And I think he misses the point to some degree, but the gist of it is good. He says here, when surrounded by a multitude of eager listeners, every class from all quarters, solemnly seated on a mountain on purpose to teach them for the first time the great leading principles of the kingdom, it may be asked by some, why did he not discourse to them in such strains as these? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or, come unto me, all that labor are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown is proposing that these things are missing because these words are not presented. But I'm telling you, I believe that these are the very things he's declaring, because he's calling them to something that only his love, his work of the cross, the coming of everlasting life, freeing them from a state of perishing or death spiritually, him saying, come to me and this will be your possession because you are laboring, heavy laden. The rest that he's presenting to them that could be theirs if they would come to him. I believe that's what this sermon's all about. He's saying it's absent, but I don't believe so. And I think we'll talk about it more. Anyway, overlooking that part, this is the point that I think is a good point that he wrote here in his commentary. He said, but since the Jewish mind had been so long systematically perverted on the subject of human duty and consequently of sin by the breach of such duty, and under such teaching had grown obtuse and unspiritual and self-satisfied, that means self-righteous, it was the dictate of wisdom first to lay broad and deep the foundations of all revealed truth and duty and hold forth the great principle of true and acceptable righteousness in sharp contrast with the false teaching to which the people were in bondage. Now, what is he saying? Jesus is here in his presentation of that which he has come to bestow and bring about, is confronting this systematic perversion that they had been under. Not because God had given them this corrupt thing. The law was perfect. The law was spiritual because it had a spiritual aim, a conclusion in view that was spirit, as Christ in you. That's the spiritual end to which the law pointed. However, men had taken the things of God, perverted it. As Jesus said, you have added traditions, and the traditions have made void the word of God, have nullified it, not in reality, but in your understanding, and therefore your approach to the things of God have been corrupted and perverted by man's traditions. They have told you to add to this, to add this law, to do this thing, to make it more spiritual, to make it better. And it's impossible to do so. Absolutely impossible. You can't make it better. You can't produce this righteousness of which it speaks, because it doesn't speak of a righteousness that can be achieved. It speaks of a righteousness personified in one man that must come to be your life. Now, Roberts's word studies speaks of this setting. Jesus again's in the mountain, sits there to teach the people. And Delitzsch, who is one of the authors of the Kill and Delitzsch Old Testament commentary, he called this Mount of Beatitudes, as it's called, he called it the Sinai of the New Testament. And I think that's a beautiful thought because of what Jesus will go on and say in this whole, you know, chapter of chapter 5. Because he's going to go into, you know, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say unto you, If you look at a woman, lust, you've done it already in your heart. He's presenting to them the true intention, the true weight, and the true meaning of the law. Not men being holy, but a holiness that is impossible for men actually coming and being present in you, the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's those who were zealous toward the law. There is a righteousness that is greater than the perceived righteousness of law observation, and it's the righteousness of God. It's Christ in you. It is that life that is bestowing to a soul that would come to him all spiritual riches and blessings, everything the law testified of in its absolute and utter fulfillment. So to call this the Sinai of the New Testament is a beautiful thought. And we're seeing here Jesus actually declare the law of his life to these who would come under the rule of his kingdom. They will have bestowed to them the glorious benefits of spiritual life, which the former system, the system of the law, the system he says here that he came not to destroy but to fulfill and to bring substance to it, that system kept them at a distant or ongoing expectation of such, and he came to bring it to them, to give it as a gift to them, as the Messiah was intended to do. So when you see further into this proclamation, it makes perfect sense. This is not, as we have supposed or presupposed maybe, these are not instructions on ethical living, morality. It's declarations of the blessedness of those who walk in the way to seek God. As we read in Psalms 119, is the blessedness of those who would come to partake of his life within. I remind you of the purpose of this exposition. Again, to lay broad the deep foundation of all truth and duty and hold forth the great principle of true and acceptable righteousness. What is that? True and acceptable righteousness is Christ himself. The righteousness of which the law testified, but which could only be given in the presence of the life that Christ is. It is to declare a righteousness bestowed to those who are poor, destitute, and weak, those who are mourning, and those who are hungering and thirsting for it. Now, unfortunately, again, many have made these words futuristic in attainment. Hear what I'm saying? We still think such is the kingdom of heaven. They shall never hunger and thirst again, or they shall be filled. All of these things, we have futurized it. Dispensationalized it, says, yes, if you live this way long enough, eventually God's going to bring these things about. No, he's speaking of an instantaneous matter of coming to him. If you come to me being destitute, being poor in spirit, being in mourning, being meek, you come to me and I will give this as an instantaneous blessing from that I will be made unto you. This is not about something that will come one day. This is about something that comes in a moment when we are born of God. So the blessing, you know, the kingdom of heaven and the comforting and all of the things he promises after what we think he presents first as our transactional duty, then his part comes later. In the future, if we do our duty properly. That's how we're taught. That's what we believe. And that was kind of the assumption I had when approaching this Sermon on the Mount. So though it sets forth, you know, hearing people teach it, these wonderful blessings that's going to come in the future, the duty is present, the requirements are present day. the duty, the obligations, the responsibility of the believer is present day requirements. But God's blessings, who knows? Does that sound like good news? Does that sound like Jesus coming to present to them the true covenant, the truth of the covenant? Does that sound like the expectation of a people being fulfilled in the coming of their Messiah? No. There are those who teach it this way, that the things that sets forth as principles will become universal only during the millennium. Jesus expected believers on his day and ours as well to follow these principles. See, that's how we do it. We bring it down to principles. Principles for ethical, moral living. We call that Christianity. We call that living for Jesus. So these are the Beatitudes, right? These are the ways you're supposed to live and be and exist. But only during the millennium, in the future, God knows when will this become, will the blessings presented to those who live according to these principles actually be real and bestowed. That's not good news. And as we read these things, you're going to see that the attributes and the blessings, none of these things are realized due to the quality of the individual. All of the characteristics and the enjoyments of such are explained, are exclusively declared to be the blessed possession of those who are subjects of the kingdom that Christ has come to establish. And when I was reading these verses of meek and lowly, but meek and mourning and poor in spirit, the first verse that came to my mind was 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath he chosen. Yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now I'm going to read this from the Weiss translation because, man, this is what he's saying. Take a good look at your divine summons into salvation, brethren. This is Weiss again, same verses. Not many wise men according to human standards. Not many men of dignity and power, not many who are of royal aristocratic lineage are given the divine summons into salvation, but God selected for himself individuals among the world of sinners, all the world of sinners, characterized by the aforementioned foolishness, in order that he might put to confusion those who are wise. Those individuals among the world of sinners, characterized by weakness, God selected for himself in order that he might put to confusion those who are characterized by strength. And individuals among the world of sinners who are not of royal or noble ancestry, but belong to the common, that those who are utterly despised, God selected for himself. The aforementioned classes of individuals look upon as non-entities in order that he might deprive of force, influence, and power those who think themselves to be somewhat, to the end that humanity may not in one single instance boast in his, God's presence. And this, to me, go to Romans 3, you see this very thing, that all mouths may be shut and all may be guilty in his sight. That's what the law did. To me, these words are not saying he picked the sorry ones, not the good ones, and he can't pick the rich because the rich are rich and he only picks the poor. That's how it's been presented. That's not true. To me, this is Paul presenting this wonderful level ground upon which all stand. In the world, they may be up here and you may be down here, but as the Weiss translation beautifully put, it's the world of sinners. We're all on the same ground here, regardless of the perception of men in this world. No matter their ranking in the world system, all are sinful. All are under sin. All have come short of the glory of God. And Paul says he's picked the weak and the beggarly and the foolish things in the light of men who believe themselves to be something, whether they believe themselves to be righteous instead of these people because they're law observers or are upon just their humanity of how intelligent and wise they are in the flesh and how aristocratic and noble they are. To look at these people and say, you're of nothing. God calls those who are poor and weak, who are helpless. And those people who the world sees as strong and wise, if they would come to understand that they are weak and ignorant, they could come and receive this same grace, this same bestowment, because we're all on level ground, no matter what the world thinks, no matter what man's assessments are, doesn't matter. So this is what we're seeing being presented here, a condition of spiritual blessedness presented to those who would come that leaves no ground of boasting in itself or in self. No ground of boasting because of your accomplishments, your religious zeal, your observations. But our, as Paul would say, we are those who have no confidence in the flesh but worship God in spirit. It leaves no ground for boasting because boasting has been shut out of the door that we have entered into. So our boasting, our glorying is in the one who has bestowed unto us who are impotent, who are weak, who are poor in the realm of the spirit, who are destitute and helpless in the matters of spiritual things. He has bestowed unto us all by bestowing unto us himself. So, excuse me. So, what we're going to see in this presentation in Matthew 5, what Jesus is saying here, many have, again, titled the Sermon on the Mount. I think we see an echo or a better wording as a substantiation of Psalms 119. We've been speaking of the necessity of coming to the full end, the full stop of the Word of God, the testimony in the Aleph and the Tav. I think we're seeing here what it means to be a true doer of the Word, one who comes to that which the law in itself could not do, and in a manner and the manner in which that takes place. I think it's said another way in another place that we're speaking here about the law in every jot and tittle, possessing the ultimate divinely designed intention of God. Now, to further give context to where we're going in these verses, let me read another verse that I think brings this out perfectly of what is happening. Why he's speaking to these who are surrounding him to hear him. 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. Paul writes to Timothy saying, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good. He's talking about those who want to be teachers, but they're presenting the law in a way that is not what the law actually says. They have no understanding of the law's intent. They are taking the law as a picture and applying it to men and say, do it. Paul's saying no. They have no idea what they're talking about, but they make these confident assertions based upon the false assumptions. But he says the law is good, but only if it is used lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the law is good, but only when it is used lawfully. What does that mean? What is the lawful use of the law? The lawful use of the law is that which is what was God's intention when he gave the law. And that is to testify of one who is coming and to draw men to that one, to bring us, as a schoolmaster, Paul would say, unto its end, unto its intended end. It is not. The unlawful uses of the law is to present it as a means of righteous men to attain higher perfection, to get more spiritual through the doing of it and be more holy during the observing of it. That's when you use it unlawfully. Just like we do. We take the scriptures, we see principles, moral codes, ethical instructions, and we apply it to our lives and say, I'm going to live this way. And we're using the word of God unlawfully. The word of God, as Jesus says himself, testifies of him and him alone. The lawful use of the law or the word of God or the testimony is as a testimony of one perfect life, one perfect man, to bring your heart to the understanding, I must have him as my life, if I am going to have any of the righteousness or the blessedness that this law actually promises. It's not made for righteous men. It's made to draw the hearts of those who are poor and destitute of any righteousness, destitute of any spiritual reality, to draw them to the one who is spiritual reality in its absolute fullness, so that they may find in that one all spiritual blessings. And actually, I say blessings, and I seem to imply that it's plural. But if you go to Ephesians and see all spiritual blessings, you will see it is singular. The word blessings is singular, meaning there is one blessing. There is one spiritual blessing in whom is embodied every reality of God. And that is the bestowal of God in grace. So the law is good only when it's used according to its intended end, its divine conclusion. If it is permitted to do what it was designed and implemented by God to do, not to make men righteous, but to bring us to the one righteous man, so that righteousness could actually be our portion to any degree at all. The word, the ordinances, the law, if it is permitted to do what God intended, bring us to the Aleph and the Tav, its intention is to bring us to the concluding object of its rudimentary presentation. As Jesus says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. They are they that testify of me. And as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to understand, Jesus is presenting to those listening a posture of the heart, a state of being that those approaching come with, and a blessedness that is promised, that is the immediate consequence of coming to him. In other words, these things are descriptive of a specific means of coming to the kingdom and actually possessing the realities of spiritual life. Those realities being offered in the person of the I Am, the person of all blessings. Now, I'm pretty much out of time here, but I want to start. Let me just look for a moment at Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, the destitute and helpless in the realm of the spirit, as we translate it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. According to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the blessedness that is here presented, the word that is used here, does not point to external blessings or just mere happiness. It actually points to something that is inward. You can go to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. It says it. It is points more directly to what is inward. So it is blessedness or happiness in its most lofty sense. While the other blessings that people focus on more, that word would have us is actually talking about something that comes to us from without. No, we're talking about a blessedness that is internal, inward, a happiness, a spiritual prosperity or riches that are inward. It is the blessedness realized in the person of Christ. When you speak of the poor in spirit, it removes this from mere external circumstances of being destitute on an outward basis, because to me he contextualizes or confines this poverty where it actually is, in the spirit. In the realm of the spirit, we are poor, bankrupt. So in the spirit, I think, fixes everything here to those who are in the deepest consciousness of an entirety of spiritual need. A true, utter spiritual need is being presented here. The conviction here is that before God, we are void of everything. And that lies at the foundation here. That's who he's talking to. Even if some would believe they have attained something due to their perfect adherence of law, he's presenting to them they are void of everything. Coming to him, understanding that even though I perfectly did the things that were prescribed in the law, I am internally void of any true spiritual thing. We come unto him so that we may receive of him and as him all spiritual things. Coming to him knowing our great need, because without him, we are destitute. And every spiritual blessing and all the riches of Christ are inaccessible to us. That coming to him and coming to him alone is the only means of receiving any spiritual supply. It's like the woman with the issue of blood. Unless I touch him, I'm going to stay in this state. Nobody else can help me. No one else can get me out of this. No one can bring the wholeness and the healing and the salvation, deliverance that I'm requiring here, because I am unclean internally. Nothing could fix that but touching him. This speaks of the innate and internal bankruptcy, our spiritual insufficiencies. That lends itself to a true, entire dependence upon him and his bestowal of grace, the imputation of his righteousness. Those are the ones that he's talking to first here. Come to me, you will receive the true blessedness of spiritual prosperity. You will receive in me what you cannot possess otherwise. The kingdom of heaven will come unto you. And this is the reality to which we have come in Christ. that which he is bidding them, inviting them to partake of as those who are poor, those who are meek, those who are mourning. The invitation is there for all who are, whether they understand it or not, are poor, are destitute, are helpless in the realm of the spirit. I'm not presenting this so that you would be depressed about your innate insufficiencies, about your innate inborn destitution. I'm presenting to you who are born again that that destitution has been overcome by the filling full of all spiritual blessings, by the presence of Christ. You are complete in him, being in a state of absolute fullness. Why? Because he's in you. If you have received the invitation and you have come to this one, you have received the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. You are now under the governmental rule of him who reigns on his throne and who overcomes at all times, every moment of every second we exist as a soul, not just in this body, but in our existence as a soul. Eternally, he will be the overcoming power and the true gift and blessing that renders this soul full of every spiritual blessing, full of righteousness, not mine, but the righteousness he has made unto me, full of wisdom, not my wisdom, but the wisdom of God that has made him all things unto me. Not perfection in myself, but perfection that he has made unto me, because he lacks nothing. Nothing's lacking in him. Therefore, if he's in me, there is nothing lacking in my soul. That is the invitation being made here on this sermon, because he's come to fulfill the law. He's calling them out of something that would not bring fulfillment to himself, so that he would be made unto them the fulfillment of all things. If you are not born again and you're listening to this, I'm calling you to that too. He's calling you to that kingdom in which all spiritual blessings are bestowed. Come to him. If you are born again, set your heart to know the one to whom you have come, that you may grow in the grace and the knowledge of this one, understanding your continual poorness of spirit, but understanding in a greater and greater reality how that poverty has been overcome by spiritual wealth in the person and presence of Jesus Christ. Thank you guys for listening. Thanks for watching. If you're watching this video, I appreciate it so much. You have been a blessing. You guys who listen and like I said, communicate with me, you guys have been such a blessing to me, and I hope and trust that these are a blessing to you. Sorry for the noise in the background. The focus is not very good on this camera. This is straight from my laptop, so it's not a great picture. But seeing me is not a big prize. But I do hope that this has been a blessing. Again, we're just approaching it. We hadn't really even got into it yet. But I want to take my time because of the assumptions I've had, the preconceived ideas that I've approached these verses with. They're not true. Don't let them be the things that keep you blinded to the beautiful reality of the gospel that he is presenting here. Not transactional, not transactional, but divinely imputed to those who will come and receive what they lack. Because once received, we lack nothing. We lack nothing. Those of us who have received him lack nothing. The kingdom of heaven is in us. The comforter is in us. True nourishment for the soul is in us. These are the blessings that he has promised and provided to those of us who are found in him, having nothing of our own. Because if you had anything of your own, you're still in a state of destitution. So, thank you for listening. I appreciate it very much. We'll call that the end. Amen.